encourage you to turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel in the third chapter. Sometimes you take a little longer to glean through the hymnal and try and find the right hymn that you want to communicate certain message through the service. And I came across this hymn, and I have never sung it before until tonight. But the words, if I trust you're paying attention, the words are tremendous, utterly tremendous, full of Scripture, full of the truth of what Christ has done for sinners and the tremendous standing of assurance that those who trust in Christ possess. And so even from the outset, each one of us here tonight and you who may be uncertain about where you stand, asking yourself the question, the judgment of the sinner affrighteth me no more. Is that true? The judgment of the sinner affrighteth me no more. I trust that it is so, or will be, before we close our service here this evening. Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel in the third chapter, and we come to the close of the narrative that relates to John the Baptist, at least for this time, and we're coming to a very important portion of the Word of God that I trust the Lord will give us special help with. It is one that I trust you will follow with, because there's much doctrine that is contained here, and while we will not expound on all of the doctrine that is here, I trust that it will plant seeds for your curious mind and for your own profit to understand what the Lord Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So Luke chapter 3, we will read from verse 15. Verse 21 and 22 will be the focus this evening. Let us read from verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Amen. Ending a reading there. Let's still our hearts in prayer, beloved. Let's seek for that special favor from the Lord as we turn to his word. Lord, it is for special favor that we seek, because the arm of flesh is not sufficient for any to confer any blessing. We must have the Spirit of God. We're thankful for the measure of the Spirit we enjoy, but we again confess our desire for more. Pray for more of his activity, more of his ministry, more of his moving in our hearts and dealing with our sins and encouraging us in our trials and bringing us to a completion of our faith, as it were, as we considered this morning. We pray that thou wilt cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And may the things that we deal with tonight be grasped. Help me, Lord, to be clear. Help me, O God, to give the fruit in a reachable place, so that all here will follow along and that all the people of God would be enriched in their souls by what we'll detail here this evening. So give the Spirit of God. And if there be those without Christ who ought to be affrighted by the judgment, we pray that thou wilt bring a deepening of conviction upon their hearts, and may it please thee to save. So use us in thy service, fill us with thy Spirit, and may we have that real sense of the Lord attending this service and being in our midst as we glean through his word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. come this evening, beloved, to a transition point in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has diligently presented the background to the ministry of the Messiah, and the past number of weeks we've been focusing upon the arrival and the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. But as we approach the baton pass, if you will, the point where we see the forerunner moving out of the scene and the Messiah moving into the forefront of the scene, we are coming to see it happen at a very key point at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah is going to take front and center from this point on. Indeed, everything that has been detailed up to this point is really just bringing us to this point. Luke has not been detailing all the information prior to this because it's just information for information's sake. He is leading us into an understanding of the whole purpose and role of the Son of God and his coming into this world. We saw the last time we considered the Lord Jesus that he was 12 years of age. Luke alone gives that account at the end of his chapter 2 here in his gospel. And we left him, that is, we left the Lord Jesus, as coming to terms with the ministry and the calling that was upon his life when he reflects that in the language of verse 49 of chapter 2, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" This is, I don't think, any coincidence that it's happening at the time of the Passover. The first Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ attends as he gathers there with the family and all those that he would be with at that time. And it seems, at least this is what we put before you, it seems as if all the pieces are coming to fit together in the humanity of his mind. And yet, though realizing that there's this calling upon his life, and he is submitted to the Father's business, yet he realizes that the time is not yet to proceed forth into the execution of the heart of that ministry. And so at the end of Luke chapter 2, where we left off in the life of Christ at 12 years of age, we are told in verse 51, he went down with them, that's Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He recognizes his subjection, his submission to the Father and his role in his life, the place he has for the Son, the ministry that the Lord Jesus must carry out. But in this time, he submits himself, as is the will of God for him, to his earthly parents. And so as we come to the baptism where he appears on the scene, and we are told, again, verse 23, we didn't read there, of chapter 3, it says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So Luke is recording these details for us so we understand that he was 12 at the point of Luke chapter 2. He is now 30 years of age when he appears on the scene for public ministry. And this transition here, this passing of the baton where John has been receiving all the attention and is preparing the way for the Messiah, now there's this movement, a transition away from John and into the life and ministry of the Son of God. And so this evening we're considering the confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah. The confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah. We want to see, first of all, the forerunner's baptism of the Messiah. The forerunner's baptism of the Messiah. We read there in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened," and so on. When we come to this point, we may ask the question, well, did John and the Lord Jesus ever meet prior to this occasion? They were related. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And did they ever meet? Though we know they lived quite far apart, especially relative to the day in which they lived, with the Lord Jesus living in the north and John is living down in the south. The question came to my mind, well, did they ever meet prior to this? Well, we don't know for sure, but certainly upon hearing, it seems anyway, upon hearing of the ministry of John, it triggers in the Lord Jesus a movement down towards the wilderness where John is. I can't say for certain that Jesus was not there prior to that, but John's conducting this ministry, everyone is being influenced and hearing about it, and then appearing on the scene is the Lord Jesus, and we have no detail of him living anywhere or being anywhere up to this point, but in Nazareth. So John, as he engages in ministry, we are told in Matthew chapter 3 in the record that he gives of the baptism which is a fuller account than Luke gives, he says in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." And it is underlining this point that Jesus seems to just move from Galilee to Jordan to John, that it has all come about by the ministry of John, and this triggers the Lord into a response. And as he travels, he's not traveling alone. We tried to lay that out already, the fact that there are crowds, there are thousands from all over that are moving toward John. Everyone is being influenced. There's not a person that hasn't heard about John. Even if they're not interested, everyone is hearing about it. It's kind of like when the Olympics are on. Whether you're interested in track and field and so on or not, you know it's on. Everyone's talking about it. You cannot ignore it. And that seems to be what the Word of God reflects was the ministry of John. You couldn't ignore it. And so the Lord Jesus moves toward John along with the crowds. And you can see that in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, the Lord Jesus is in their midst. So they have gathered. Again, to remind you, Matthew 3, verse 5, the crowds are coming from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, coming from everywhere. And Jesus is in the midst of that number. Now, as we consider this baptism, there's a few things I want us to note. First of all, the problem that we have in this baptism. Now, before we detail the problem and explain it to you, I want us to just lay down and try to understand what John knew up to this point. What did John know that was going on in his ministry, and especially in relation to the Messiah, was going on at this point? Turn with me to John chapter 1. John's Gospel in the first chapter, and we'll seek to, from this portion, understand some things that are unique to John's Gospel as it is recorded for us around this time of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We'll read from verse 29, just a few verses here. There'll be some other verses that are relevant for us, but from verse 29, that's well known to us, John 1:29, "The next day John saith Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." A few things here. First of all, we know that John knew that the Messiah was coming. He was aware of that. Again, verse 30, where we read, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He knows he's coming. John is aware that the Messiah is there, that he is presently about to arrive on the scene at some point, that it is imminent. So he knew Messiah was coming. Also, he knew the Messiah was the eternal Son of God. You can see that again from verse 30, where it says, "He is preferred, which is preferred before me," that is, he is more elevated than me, he's higher than me, he's above me, "for he was before me." And when he says, "for he was before me," when he says he's preferred before me, that relates to his status, as it were. But when he says, "for he was before me," it relates to his existence. Now, we know that John is older in his humanity than the Messiah. And yet, what he is saying here is underlining his understanding of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He was before me. That's a tremendous doctrine that you can look into more yourself. So he knew this. He was aware of this. And so he's able to testify, "This is the Son of God," verse 34. He also knew who the Messiah was, it seems, only around the time of the baptism. If you look a little further up in John 1, verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." So there's, he knows that he's there, And he says, you don't know who he is. So they don't know who he is. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John is aware that Christ is there. And he knows it. And when Jesus appears on the scene, he announces it and he points to him. However, in verse 31 we read, and I knew him not. So there's some aspect in which John was not aware, that he did not fully know who the Messiah was or where he was going to come from precisely, but at the time of the baptism, he becomes more fully aware. Fourthly, he knew that he would witness the Spirit descending upon the Messiah. He was made aware of that. Again, verse 33, we are told, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So God reveals to John, you will know him, you will be absolutely certain that it is him when you see the Spirit descending upon the Messiah. Now what did John not know? What was he not aware of? Well, first of all, he did not know the Messiah, again, as we've said already, until around the time of his baptism. He's not certain exactly until there's some ignorance that's in him that he highlights in verse 31. But more important than that, John did not know that Jesus would be baptized by him. John had no idea that he was going to baptize the Messiah. Even in the indication that he will see the Spirit coming upon him, yet he did not know that he was going to baptize the Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then he submits to this. But it seems that John was not aware that this was part of the divine plan. John was not understanding the fact that this baptism that he was engaged in, while it was preparing the way for the Messiah, as far as he was concerned, did not involve the Messiah. Now we ask the question then, why did John have a problem with Jesus being baptized? This is the problem that we're looking at. Why would John have a problem, and why is there this problem with Jesus being baptized by John, as is clearly referred to in Matthew 3, where John forbids him, I have need to be baptized of thee. The reason there's a problem here, of course, is because John's baptism was for one purpose. It was to signify repentance. And to signify repentance was indicating that everyone that subjected themselves to the baptism was professing themselves to be with sin. Every person would come to John, and of course that was the thrust of his ministry, to deepen repentance in the people and prepare the way for the Messiah. So as John understands what his purpose is, that he is calling men to repentance, and the baptism is a reflection of repentance which can only be truly reflected by those who have something to repent of, John is confused. There's a problem. How can the Son of God be baptized with the baptism that I'm doing, which is declaring that you are a sinner? John's issue, of course, is that if I baptize him, everyone's going to think that he's a sinner. And I know otherwise. One thing, indeed, that is clearly expressed in the New Testament is the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the purity of his life comes not just from his friends and from the apostles, but even from his enemies. And a clear argument can be made from the New Testament, not just of his purity, but of his impeccability. Now, there's a distinction there that I'm not getting into. But when theologians look at the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're identifying the fact that he did not sin, clearly expressed in the Word of God, it's not merely that he did not sin, but that he could not sin. And that reflects his impeccability. It's higher than purity. It's higher than sinlessness. It's a recognition that it was impossible for the Son of God to ever sin. Now, I'm not going to try and weave out that doctrine. As I said at the very beginning, there's some doctrines here I'm just leaving before you and presenting before you. But John understood this. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing before him, the Messiah, is without sin. And as further developed in the New Testament, it goes beyond that. He is utterly incapable of sin. So why would the sinless one, the impeccable one, go through a baptism that identifies himself as a sinner? That's the problem. And that brings us in to see the purpose. What is the purpose in all of this? Well, if you understand the biblical teaching of double imputation, this is not a problem at all. What I mean by double imputation, I want you to follow me, because if you're here tonight and some of these terms are unusual to you, they're unusual to you because it's maybe in part the reason why you haven't fully grasped the glory of the gospel. Some of these things are not fully understood, not grasped, and unfortunately not preached. When we talk about double imputation, we're dealing with the very heart of the gospel itself, as expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Underlining that fact, the sinless nature, the impeccable nature of Christ, he knew no sin. But God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you're without Christ, you need to follow this. Because this is what separates Christianity from everything else. It is not about your doing. It is about your believing. What do you believe? In this church, the people of God believe not that they're better, not that they're entitled to heaven. They believe clearly. They understand that what happens in the heart of the gospel is God doing everything to reconcile the sinner to himself. God does it all. And so Christ, the Son of God, is made sin. The imputation of our sin, it is laid upon him. And in turn, as we stand then with our sin removed, that is not sufficient. We must also have a righteousness that is acceptable before God, a righteousness that meets the demands of the law, and that we have in Christ. And so, while our sin is imputed to Christ, it's credited to him, and he bears the guilt and the judgment. On the flip side, his righteous life, his pure life, his impeccable life is credited to us. And this is the glory. This is why the child of God need not fear the judgment. It is why there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It is the understanding that all my need is met in Christ. He has borne my sin. He has given to me his righteousness. And I am set free from the demands of the law, made like on to the Holy Son of God. So as you think about eternity, I wanted to ask yourself, I wanted to ask, upon what basis will you enter heaven? What is your argument? The child of God, their argument is Christ and Christ alone. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no life without him. There's no entering heaven without him. It all hinges on Christ. Christ and Christ alone. But if you add anything to that, if you contribute in any way, if you have thoughts of your own adherence to the law and your own goodness to be acceptable before God, you're misguided and you're on the way to hell. The Christian understands he can do nothing to please God. He has no power to meet the demands of the law. He has no ability. He simply rests entirely, completely, absolutely upon Christ and Christ alone. There's no greater message than this. Understanding the provision of the gospel, Christ did not merely suffer for sinners, but lived for sinners. That he is doing everything on our behalf. And so when you read through the gospel, you find that every single thing Christ is doing, he is doing for his people. This is realizing, this is manifesting his role as a mediator between God and man. The mediator did not come into the earth on a vacation or on some exploration of what it's like to be a man. It is about meeting the demand that there is between God and man and reconciling them both by taking all responsibility to bring sinners to God. And when Christ comes to be baptized with a baptism that identifies him as a sinner, it is him identifying with us and taking the responsibility that we could never take or bear, and putting himself in a position of going through a baptism that indicated repentance in order for us to obtain all the value and merit of what it was for him to do that. What I mean is, for us to go through a baptism of repentance, for anyone who was there to go through a baptism of repentance, would never be a perfect reflection of what repentance is all about. The best of men, who are most grieved about their sin, can only partially reflect a genuine repentance. They can be genuine, and it can be true before God, but it cannot be a full repentance expressing utter, total being appalled by the sin that warrants such a baptism of repentance. None of us grieve sufficiently. None of us understand the weight of sin. And the only person who ever walked upon the earth and understood fully the weight of sin is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's entering through this ceremony, a baptism of repentance, fully comprehending what no one else who went through that baptism understood. Understanding the full weight of sin and bearing it upon him on behalf of his people. This is glorious. But it leaves me with a question, and I've had this question right up to my preparation for this sermon. When I have read through the baptism of Christ and I've considered it and pondered it, I've always had one question. In what way does the baptism of John fulfill all righteousness, as we have in Matthew 3? It becometh us, this is Jesus' argument, it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. When you think of righteousness, you think of God's demands, God's law. You think of that which must meet the demand of the law. But the problem I've always had is there was never a requirement in the law for this baptism. There was nothing in the law that reflected that this is a ceremony that they must do. So in what way does it fulfill righteousness? And that brings us in to the precept. The precept here in this baptism. As we've said, there's no Old Testament law or command that required the cleansing ritual to signify repentance. And if Christ came to obey the law for us, the baptism would appear unnecessary in order to fulfill righteousness. It's not necessary in order to fulfill righteousness if it's something that's not in the appointment of God in his word. However, there's a text that I never noticed before, and we read it already in John chapter 1, and I'll read it to you again. In John chapter 1, verse 33, and I'd never seen this before. After he says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, and so forth. God sent John to baptize. God laid down a new precept with the ministry of John. John, I want you to baptize. Part of your ministry, your unique ministry, as the forerunner of the Messiah, will be this, baptizing the people. And God states it to John, reveals it to John, makes it clear to him, he, that sent me to baptize. No one else had been sent to baptize. No one else had this ministry, just John. And heaven opens and declares to John his ministry includes baptizing. And that is what lays the precept. God commanded that Israel now be called to a baptism of repentance. And now that that law is stipulated, now that it is stated by God, Christ becomes subject to fulfill that on our behalf. This is seemingly confirmed, that is the heavenly origin of baptism, in the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 20. And verse 4, when they come to Christ with a question, and Christ says, will you answer this then? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And right there, the Lord Jesus seems to be showing forth that you either believe that John's baptism originated from his own mind, because this would have been part of the debate. Why is John baptizing? Why is this baptism going on? And they're going through the law of God, all the Pharisees, all the lawyers, the scribes. John is doing something that the Word of God doesn't call them to do. And so you have to make a decision. John's baptism, is it from God? Or is it just John's own imagination? And you will know the response, of course. The people were completely convinced that John was sent from God, and God therefore appointed John to do this. But they wouldn't answer because, well, they didn't submit themselves to John's baptism. And they didn't want the people to go mad with them if they would reveal that they were opposed to John and his ministry. But the point is, Jesus shows the baptism of John was from heaven. It was not just some invention of John or of men. Jesus Christ, by the question, shows that its origin was from heaven. And so again, there's a precept that is laid down. The Lord Jesus Christ now, as he comes to the fore, God has appointed this baptism, and it's for the manifestation of the Messiah. Again, you can see that from John's Gospel chapter 1, where it tells us that it is about verse 31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. It is with the manifestation of the Messiah in mind that this baptism has been appointed. And so the whole thing really isn't just about the people, it's also about the Messiah himself. And so I put here, God appointed this baptism for the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel, to prepare the people, certainly, but also to create a divine requirement whereby Christ could be seen of his own volition to take our sin and bear it through a ceremony of repentance, so that his people could have the representation of a perfect repentance. That is why you have this. That's the whole reason for the baptism that is given to us in all of the gospel in their record. It tells us about the Lord Jesus coming to John to be baptized. So we have the forerunner's baptism of Jesus. Secondly, the Spirit's anointing of Jesus. Go back to Luke chapter 3. The Spirit's anointing of Jesus. We are told, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Like Aaron, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 8, like Aaron and his sons, before they were anointed they had to be cleansed. There had to be a washing ritual. And the Lord Jesus Christ exhibits that very thing. He goes through a washing before the anointing. Now there's a number of things I want you to note about the Spirit's anointing of Jesus. First, it was when he called on God. Look at it again. It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and so on. And praying. Now Luke is going to highlight the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ at various junctures through his gospel in a way that no other gospel does. He's going to just throw it in there and it's easy to miss. But I want you to pay attention when you read through Luke's gospel, how Luke highlights the prayer life of Christ at certain junctures of his ministry. At critical points, such as the appointment of the apostles and so on, you have Luke shining a light upon Christ in the way the other gospels don't, that Jesus, in the midst of this, or prior to this, is praying. And Luke does the same here. The rest of the record in the Gospels concerning the baptism of the Lord Jesus makes no reference to the fact that he is praying, but Luke does. And Luke pulls back the veil, showing to us that Christ, as he's being baptized, was praying. Now, what is he praying? Well, I can't be dogmatic. I don't know for sure. Part of me wondered if he prayed Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, and so on. In fact, if you go and read the rest of that chapter, there's lots of things that would apply to what's going on here. And especially in the context of John's ministry, his present ministry is what? That every mountain and hill shall be made low. And Christ would be praying that he would rend the heavens and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. But more likely, perhaps, is that he prayed in light of Isaiah 42, verse 1, which records, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." And you see the connection? It refers there to, "I put my spirit upon him." That's what happens here. And it's the one in whom my soul delighteth. And the Father is going to declare, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. I delight in thee." And so I can see, if you allow me to just a little bit of preacher's imagination, the Lord Jesus, aware of this prophecy, may have prayed something along the lines, "Father, if you delight in me, and it is time for me to fulfill thy will, grant me the full power of thy Spirit." And so he's praying. Being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. At that point, heaven opens. We have also here, in this anointing, not only when he was called, when he called on God, but also when he consecrated his life. We see consecration here as well, because the Father responds to the Son as he prays, sending the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to follow me here. This is what John said would happen, isn't it? We read it in John chapter 1. "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me," God revealed this as well. God said, "Go and baptize, and told me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So John, after seeing this, of course, can point with total confidence to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now, this anointing is very significant. It's not ignored in the rest of the Word of God. The Holy Ghost descends on the Lord Jesus Christ in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and there's this voice that comes from heaven. But this anointing is for service. When you read through the Word of God, you always see a connection between the anointing, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the service of the individual upon whom the Spirit comes. You find it with Moses and Joshua, the judges, the prophets, David, even Saul. And you have this recognition of the Spirit coming upon this individual, but then that person doesn't disappear and do nothing. That person often is highlighted for what they did, the service that they render to God. Now, as I say, this is a very important event, that is the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost coming upon him, because he has been baptized with a baptism of repentance. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the correlation between repentance and consecration for service. No man was ever consecrated to serve God who did not deeply feel a sense of repentance toward God. All the servants of God, all those filled with the Spirit, all those empowered, are men who have experienced, often to a far greater degree of anxiety in their hearts and souls, they have felt the awful weight of their sin, the heinousness of it before a holy God, and they have lamented. And in that repentance, in that deep sense of grief before God, they are consecrated to serve. One of the clearest indications of this is in the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah lives in a time where there's awful sin going on, and he is a holy man, a holy man. And yet, he declares, if you go to Isaiah 6, you will see, he declares, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He is lamenting. He is grieving over his sin. He is repenting before God. And it's at that point where the hot coal from the altar is taken to touch his lips, and he is consecrated for service as he offers himself willingly to do whatever God would call him to do. You can't truly be consecrated to serve God without a deep sense of repentance and what you owe to God. And so all the servants of God, everyone who's ever truly served God, there's a correlation in their consecration with repentance. And I want us to grasp that, because if you have any ambitions of service to God, any longing to be used in the hand of God, any desire to have the fullness of the Holy Ghost upon your life, there must be a deepening awareness of sin, the gravity of sin, and a desire to have all sin expelled from your life. We've been considering this in our adult Sunday school. Mr. Farr has been dealing with the subject of repentance, and it has been coming up with power to your hearts, the sense of how this grace of repentance must be manifest, not in a once-for-all experience at the point of conversion, but constantly through our life and deepening through our lives. That I'm more grieved over sin, I'm more sensitive to sin, I'm more aware of sin, I'm more desirous to eradicate sin and hate sin and oppose sin and have done with sin than I've ever been in my life. As sinners submitted to John's baptism, as those from Israel gathered around and submitted to John's baptism of repentance, it was an expression of consecration. It was giving themselves afresh to God. Now, it may have been insincere with some, but that was what it expressed, a fresh consecration to God. And so as Jesus submits to a baptism of repentance on behalf of his people, he expresses total consecration. And God's response to consecration, as we've noted already, is the outpouring of the Spirit for service. And that's what you find. Christ identifies in a baptism of repentance, and with the consecration of his life now to public service and ministry on behalf of sinners as their mediator, the Holy Ghost comes upon him. The apostles record in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." He has given to them that obey him. And so the anointing of Christ is significant. It reflected his consecration to the work the Father had called him to do. And so you find this referred to by Peter, Acts 4, 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." Or Acts 10, 38, more clearly, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." This anointing at the baptism is significant, and it happens here at a baptism of repentance because it's through repentance we express consecration. And it's by consecration we know the power of the Spirit upon our lives. You know, years ago, messages about consecration used to be preached all the time. Calls to consecrate our lives afresh, give ourselves to God. And it may have been in some quarters it grew weary and it seemed just a rote thing to do. Something that was habitual rather than a sincere desire to see lives completely transformed and given to God. That may have been the case, I do not know. But it seems now you hardly ever hear the very word consecration, never mind a message calling God's people to consecrate their lives. I was struck by this myself. Child of God, you're not called to a comfortable road, you're called to a consecrated life. And if you lament the lack of the power of the Spirit in your life, which, you're in good company, there must be a deepening repentance and a giving of ourselves afresh to God with real purpose. The baptism was public. It was definitive. It didn't just translate in a random scene or time. It was Christ in a prayerful frame of mind entering into it. And God's response to it is giving him the Spirit without measure. And thirdly, when he condescended to earth, I want to consider this, the aspect of the Spirit when he condescended to earth. We're kind of stepping back here because the question I had was the Holy Spirit upon Jesus before this? John Owen recognizes this question when he asks in his writing upon the Holy Spirit. He said, "There doth not seem to be any need, nor indeed room, for any such operations of the Spirit." This is upon Christ. "For could not the Son of God himself in his own person perform all things requisite both for the forming, supporting, sanctifying, and preserving of his own nature without the special assistance of the Holy Ghost? Could the Son of God not have done this without the Holy Spirit? Could he not have done it by his own nature?" To that question, Owen has a number of points. I'll not give them all, but he begins by saying this. The only singular immediate act of the person of the Son on the human nature was the assumption of it into subsistence with himself. Maybe you didn't follow. John Owen can have that effect at times, and it's worse when you don't have the words in front of you. Let me use another way of putting it to you. The only act of the Son without the Spirit was the taking of human nature into union with the divine nature. The Son gives himself to this. That's his act, to take on, assuming the human nature, and everything else that follows. Everything else that falls through the Lord Jesus Christ is by the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And so he is conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you go through the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ and is showing over and over again that everything was done by the Spirit of God. In fact, such is the connection between the life of the Messiah and the activity of the Spirit, that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." They're joined together in such a unity that the Spirit is indeed the Spirit of Christ in the sense that all that Christ did, he did by the Spirit. Galatians 4:6, we're told the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Son. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." Thus, the Spirit is not withheld from Christ at any point. It was utterly necessary for the Spirit of God to be active upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As Philippians 2:7 puts it, "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." And that part of the humiliation of the Son is to become utterly dependent, not upon his own inherent power, but upon the Holy Ghost. He becomes dependent as a servant of Jehovah. And so all his miracles are performed by the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, John 3:34 shows that his preaching and his teaching are by the Spirit of God. Listen, John 3:34 and 35. "For he whom God hath sent, he whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God," referring to Christ. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, and he does it by the Spirit, because it says, for, because God giveth not the Spirit by measure. He speaks the word of God because he was given the Holy Ghost without measure. Jesus Christ did not speak the words of God merely because of the divine nature in himself. He speaks the words of God because the Holy Ghost was so upon him without measure, the Holy Ghost made him speak all the words of God. That's what it says. Remarkable. Remarkable. It really is. So why did the Holy Ghost come upon him? If he already had the Holy Spirit, why does the Holy Ghost come upon him in this fashion that we have and at his baptism? Why? Well, I think a little like David. Did David not enjoy the activity of the Spirit of God prior to his anointing by Samuel? Did David not already know the power of the Spirit of God upon his life? Was he not already working through him in a marvelous way? But the anointing was a public declaration of divine purpose and consecration to a work. All that Christ did was by the Spirit. Luke has already shown that from the very incarnation. It's by the Spirit. And we're going to see Christ facing temptation by the power of the Spirit, beginning his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And it will be by the Spirit that he goes all the way to the cross, because we read in Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It's also by the Spirit that he rises from the dead, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and so on. It's the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus. The Holy Ghost in Christ is performing everything. Now, the reason I lay this out before you is not to bring you some theological thoughts for you to ponder. I was struck by this because it made me afresh really appreciate the ministry of the Holy Ghost. To think that everything my Savior did, he did by the power of the Spirit. It's a blasphemy for me to ignore the Spirit in my gratitude to the triune God. I must be thankful for the Father who appointed salvation, for the Son who appropriates salvation, and for the Spirit who applies salvation, but even for how he worked out the appropriation of salvation through the Son for me. Gratitude for the Spirit. I know we often thank the Lord for what he has done. So we should. But to thank the Spirit of God for what he did in accomplishing our salvation. Christ submits himself, he humbles himself, takes upon him the form of the servant, and becomes utterly dependent upon the Spirit to do the task. It's amazing. Thirdly, then, we have the Father's testimony of Jesus. The Father's testimony of the Messiah here in Luke chapter 3, because the Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape like a dove. Was it an actual dove shape? Certainly wasn't a dove. It's like a dove. It's similar to Acts chapter 2, where it says that tongues like as of fire, and people imagine there's these little kind of tongues of fire that are upon the heads of those that were gathered there. Well, it says tongues like as of fire. It reminded you, it looks kind of like fire. Doesn't mean to say if you put your hand into it, you would get burned. And the same is here. It doesn't mean to say necessarily it's an actual dove or anything. It's just a bodily shape. There's a form like a dove so that John can see it and know what the Lord promised to him, that this indeed is the Messiah when the Holy Ghost comes and rests upon him. Jesus here is consecrating himself to the Father's will, and the Father responds. And note three simple things here in the testimony. First, the affinity, because he calls him his Son. Thou art my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has the nature, therefore, of God. You say, well, does that necessarily mean if he is the Son that he has the nature of God? Well, according to the mind of the Jew, he has. If you make yourself the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. Read John chapter 5. And so here, the Father is showing this affinity to the Lord Jesus and saying, this is my Son. This is my Son. But not just affinity, there's affection, because he's called the beloved Son. The Father loves the Son. You can see this in his language, in his willingness to come and declare what he does. Thou art my beloved Son. Oh, don't read that as if there's no affection here. There's affection in these words. God is love. And nowhere is that more fully expressed and wonderfully expressed is in the eternal love between the persons of the Godhead. The Father loves the Son. There is a love here that exceeds anything we can even begin to understand. It is love in its purest form. It is love without sin. It is love to the infinite degree, because both can receive love and understand love to a degree that is without limit. This is my beloved Son. And let me say to you, if you're here tonight and you do not know where you stand before God, this is where you need to be. In order to be assured of the love of the Father, you need to be in a right relationship with the Son. Only those who are rightly related to the Son know the Father's love. Only those who are related to Christ can be assured of the love of God for their souls. And so you respond to the Son. You give your life to the Son. You give your heart to Christ. You give your entire being to the Son of God, because this is what the Father demands. His love is all concentrated toward the Son. And if we are going to know that love, we must be in union with the Son. We must be in Christ. We must be joined to Him, receiving Him by faith alone, resting in Him, trusting in Him, giving ourselves to Him, turning from our sins and throwing our hearts and our lives and the entirety of our being upon Christ. We have also then the attestation, not only affinity and affection, but the attestation, because this is my beloved Son, or thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. In thee I am well pleased. And the sense of it is that he has always been pleased with him. He has always been pleased with him. And so you go back to John 1 where John reveals that he was before me. He is before me in the sense of time. You say, John, that doesn't make sense. We know from the record of God's word you were born before Jesus of Nazareth. But John would say to us, no, you don't get it. He was before me. Not just in terms of status, but in terms of his very existence. He was before me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is what is expressed here then, that he has always been pleased with him. And the Father is saying, in thee I am well pleased. I am pleased in thee. And I want you to see, beloved, as you read these words, these have been eternally true. They have always been true. Thou art my Son, always been true. The sonship of Jesus Christ did not come about by this baptism or by the incarnation. It has always been there, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But being the beloved Son has always, always been true, eternally true. Thou art my beloved Son. And the fact that in thee I am well pleased has always been true. The Father has always had pleasure in the Son. I know there has been much in the message tonight. I trust your gray matter has been worked to your edification. These are marvelous truths, beloved. We skim over the baptism of Jesus Christ and we just say there's one thing he did and then he went on with his ministry. I want to see him casting out the demons and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind, but this is critical. Without this, that never takes place. This is the commencement. This is the transition. This is the beginning of Christ working out in a focused fashion the redemptive plan of God on our behalf. And he's going to carry on for some 3 years. Yes, went about doing good as he was empowered by the Spirit and offering himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot unto God upon that cross in Calvary. And I tell you tonight, if you're not in Christ, I want you to see what he is doing here is an eye to the cross. What he is doing here is a recognition of the entirety of his work. He is giving himself, he is consecrating himself, he is pouring out everything that he is to do this in order to save souls. I am come that you might have life. The Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this baptism of Jesus Christ, this event where he is declared definitively, yes, certainly by John, but not only by John, by the Father, and by the Spirit of God, you have everything pointing to, all of heaven is driving toward this. This is the way of salvation. This is the plan of God. This is the only way you will ever be saved. You must submit yourself to my servant, my son, the only redeemer of my elect. Have you done that? Are you submitted to Christ? Are you saved? May the Lord help every one of us to appreciate afresh what Christ has done for those who trust him. Let's bow together in prayer. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're troubled about your soul, you don't need to be embarrassed. As we preach the Word of God, it is in part to help you recognize your need. If you see your need tonight, if you recognize that there is something amiss in your life, that you need to be saved, you need to be born again of the Spirit, then you come and talk to me if you feel you need my help and my counsel. But even where you are, only believe. Only believe. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt command blessing upon thy word. Cause it to build up and nourish and strengthen every one of thy children. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast done. We give praise and glory to thy Son also for the wonderful work that he accomplished on our behalf. And we praise thee for the Spirit of God, without whom it would have been impossible. As Christ gave himself and emptied himself and humbled himself and became utterly dependent upon the Spirit, we're so thankful for the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God who carried him and helped him, strengthened him, and empowered him to preach and teach, to deliver souls, and to offer himself as a lamb upon the cross at Calvary. O blessed triune God, help us to worship thee, Father, Son, and Spirit, aright, each and every day. And for those that are yet without Christ, yet in their sin and yet in a condition of rebellion, God, have mercy on their souls. Give conviction, give grace to see sin, and may they throw themselves into the arms of thy mercy and receive the forgiveness of sins as it is offered to all who believe. We thank thee for this day. Bless the fellowship time, our conversation here and downstairs. We thank thee for all the food and provision for our bodies. bless it to us and bless our time together. Deepen our relationships and love for one another. Grant, Lord, that we might know thy presence even there. And as we part to go to our homes, may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.